Everyone, it's a pleasure to be with you. I was gone this week up in Murray, Kentucky. Had the opportunity, I was asked to speak at on the campus of Murray State University on the subject of evidences, an event sponsored by the church up there in Murray, Kentucky. Much like what we've done here locally at the University of South Florida, an effort to reach non-Christians with the gospel. And we had the opportunity to have a few non-Christians to hear those lessons that probably otherwise would not have heard that kind of material. So I was honored to be asked to do that, and hope that it went well. And I did have some good dialogue with some people, so hope that some good will come from that. It's good to see everyone. We're glad that you're here. We're especially glad for the presence of all of the visitors. We want you to feel right at home, and we hope that you'll be able to stay around after services and we can talk with you and get to know you a little bit better. We've been talking recently in some lessons, in fact, all of this month, on the subject of marriage and sexuality, and especially looking at our modern world and what our modern world has to say about these subjects and how our modern world oftentimes has departed from what the Bible has to say about marriage and sexuality and those things that relate to that. I want to start out this morning by noting with you some statistics or some facts. Same-sex marriage is legal in the states of Massachusetts, Iowa, Connecticut, Vermont, Maine, and New Hampshire. Beginning in 2004, we began to have states who legalized marriages between same-sex couples. New York and Rhode Island recognize out-of-state marriages of gay partners. And even though not all of our 50 states have accepted and legalized gay marriages, many states offer legal alternatives for same-sex couples in a same-sex relationship through civil unions and domestic partnerships. This is perhaps one of the most astounding things about our current society and how far our American society has departed from biblical standards. I remember so distinctly when I was just a young Christian, even a young preacher starting out, and talking about the subject of people who were in unlawful marriages, say unscriptural marriages, and whether or not they had to come out of those marriages. And of course, the Bible teaches that one has to repent of any kind of sin one is engaged in and cease that kind of sin. And the argument was made, and I made this argument quite frequently, that just to help people see the need for repentance that they were in some unscriptural marriage. Well, just imagine if our government eventually allowed gay marriages and legalized gay marriages. Would a couple engaged in that, would they have to get out of that unlawful marriage in God's eyes, even though it was recognized as legal by our government? And I and a lot of other preachers would make that point. I think that was a very good point to make. And yet the response, and I remember so distinctly the response of many to that kind of argument was, oh, that would never happen. That's just an absurd illustration. Because it would never be the case in our society where homosexual relationships would be legalized and would be referred to as a marriage and accepted as a marriage. And that's just when I was just a young preacher. And starting in 2004, that all began to change. And so this is the world in which we live. And I want to talk with you this morning about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. We want to talk again this evening about this subject, and especially this evening address those people who are struggling with this particular sin. And there are many who are struggling with it and struggling with a whole lot of issues in regard to homosexuality. And the Bible has a lot to say about helping individuals like that. And there are a lot of helps in our day and time for people struggling with this kind of thing. But this morning, I want to talk about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality and whether or not this is something that God approves of. There are a lot of different people in different circumstances in our world today when it comes to this issue. There are some people who are absolutely in disregard of anything the Bible says. They don't care what the Bible says. And they are practicing homosexuals, and they're very active about that, and it's a very in-your-face kind of thing. There are other people who are practicing homosexuals who are Bible believers and who are trying to rationalize their own acceptance of God and the Bible and yet still engage in a homosexual lifestyle. There are other people who are emotionally struggling with the guilt of their sin of homosexuality, having practiced homosexuality, and they know that it's wrong and they're not trying to justify it, but they're overcome by this. And then there are other people that I've talked with who have never engaged in any kind of homosexual behavior, but they had gender identity issues and struggles and all the emotional baggage that comes with all of that. And so there are a lot of different people in this whole discussion of homosexuality who approach it from a different perspective and from a different place. And one of the things that I struggle with in even presenting a lesson like this is I don't want it to come across that, okay, well, he's presenting a lesson and just completely ignoring where I'm coming from in all of this. I'm trying not to do that. I'm trying in these two lessons today to address all of these things and all of these people in different circumstances. But here's where we need to start. We need to start with, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about homosexuality? What is God's attitude about homosexuality? So let's look at that today. First of all, we might want to look at what the law of Moses had to say. What did God say for the Israelites when he gave them this Mosaic law? In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, this was one of those Mosaic statutes. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Or in Leviticus 20 and verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. It's very clear from these passages that when you look at what the law of Moses said, God had no toleration for homosexual relationships in Israel. In fact, in the very beginning of the law of Moses, the book of Genesis, which is intended to set up all of those things in the law of Moses, it's very clear why these statutes would be the way that they are. Because God set up, according to Genesis, from the very beginning, marriage between male and female. And God created them, male and female. And so that created order is something that then is reflected in these laws in Leviticus, in that law of Moses system. If you turn to the New Testament, there probably is no more explicit discussion of homosexuality than here in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is recounting the sins of the Gentile world, who didn't have a law, a written law, like the Israelites did with the law of Moses, but Gentiles who nevertheless were held accountable by God for certain things that by nature, Paul says, they should understand and be able to discern are morally wrong. And Paul lists a whole litany of things that would fall in that category. And he culminates that list with these words in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire one toward another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I don't believe that Paul is trying to say that homosexuality is a worse sin than any of these other sins. He's not ending his list of the various sins of the Gentiles with homosexuality and lesbianism as if those are somehow more sinful or you're more guilty of sin if you commit those. But I do think we need to understand this. In the context, he's talking about people in the Gentile world who didn't have any scriptures, no special revelation from God. But homosexuality was the ultimate glaring example of people who were ignoring the reality of God, a creator, whose presence and existence they should be able to discern from just looking at the world that he made. This world, Paul is saying, did not just happen by chance. It was designed by a being who is of a divine nature and eternal power. And Paul says that the Gentiles were accountable before God for recognizing at least that. This world was created by someone who made it this way. And it is very obvious that this created world was made so that we have male and female. And homosexuality is a glaring disregard of that. And that's the point Paul's making here. It's the ultimate sign of people who are ignoring God and ignoring the Creator. Because you cannot accept the Creator. This world has been made by a God who's designed everything in this way with purpose. You can't accept that concept and then come away saying that homosexuality and lesbianism, well, that's just fine. It's obvious when we look at physiology that that's not how the Creator designed things. And so here is this passage in Romans 1 where Paul makes God's attitude about homosexuality abundantly clear. Or consider 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 where Paul says this to the Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, here is a list of sinful people and sinful practices. And in the midst of this list, there are references made to those who are effeminate and those who are homosexuals. And Paul's saying that people who engage in these kinds of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me talk with you about those two terms that he uses. The term effeminate and the term homosexual. First of all, that word in the Greek that is translated homosexual is the Greek word arsenikoites. Literally, it's a word that means male bed in the sense of a male sexual bed. It's a word that is defined as a male who practices homosexuality or one who lies with a male as with a female. As a male who takes another male to his bed is the literal connotation of that word. And so Paul uses this term homosexual here in his list. He precedes it, though, with the term effeminate, as it's usually translated in our versions. The Greek word he uses is the Greek word malakos, which was an ordinary Greek word that meant soft. But in a sexual context, in the context especially of joining it with the other word, arsenikoites, it was a word that referred to the passive partner in a homosexual liaison. And so what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, when he speaks about those who are effeminate and those who are homosexuals, he's talking about that passive and active partner in a homosexual relationship, in a homosexual act. And Paul says, people who engage in this kind of thing, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to say at this point that I think it's crucial for us to understand that the Bible is condemning homosexual behavior in no uncertain terms. And I think it's also important that we realize that what the Bible is condemning is homosexual behavior. It's homosexual action. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about this tonight, but let me go ahead right now and just make this observation. One of the problems that we have in our day and time is how the word homosexuality or homosexual is used in modern English in two related but different senses. For instance, if you look at a dictionary, just a standard dictionary, the word homosexuality will have one definition like this: sexual desire for others of one's own sex. Sexual desire. And then there'll be a second definition: sexual activity with another of the same sex. Do you see the difference in those two definitions? They're certainly related, but there is a difference. Because the first definition is a definition that has resulted from our modern world and psychologists who speak about a person's sexual orientation. And what that basically means is the idea of that sex, whether male or female, to which a person is sexually attracted. What's his sexual orientation? Is he attracted to someone? Does he have a desire for someone of the opposite sex? Or does he have a desire sexually for someone of the same sex? Definition number one is talking about homosexuality in that context of sexual orientation and talking about sexual desire for someone of one's own sex. The second definition, though, is talking about sexual action with someone of the same sex. We need to understand that this twofold way in which the word homosexuality is used today in English, that's not how the word homosexual was used in the biblical world, in the words that are used here in the New Testament text. Again, go back to that word arsenikoites that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 and is used throughout all of these passages where it's translated in our English Bibles, homosexual. It's a male who practices homosexuality. It's one who lies with a male as with a female. It's taking another man to your sexual bed, one man taking another man to his sexual bed. It's talking about homosexual action. And so what we need to understand is the Bible is condemning homosexual behavior, not, listen to me now, not the fact that you were tempted, not the fact that you have a desire for someone of the same sex, or you may think that you do. The Bible isn't condemning you for that. That may be a temptation. But temptation is not sin, as James 1 talks about. The Bible is talking about when it becomes sinful is when we give in to that temptation and act upon that. Now, you can act upon that temptation physically by engaging in a sexual action with your body, or mentally by purposely fantasizing and imagining yourself and all this and getting some kind of gratification and satisfaction from that kind of fantasizing. And that, of course, is a sexual kind of action. But the mere fact that there's a desire that you don't act on, that's not sin. And we need to understand there's a lot of people who don't grasp that distinction. And I've had people who've never engaged in any kind of homosexual action, But they've had to admit that they've had a temptation, and yet they think, oh, well, I'm condemned to hell. No, that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is condemning those people who act on those illicit temptations. And so we need to understand that distinction. The Bible is condemning homosexual behavior. And I'll have more to say about that in tonight's lesson. At this point, I want to address those people who try to argue that the Bible does not condemn any and every form of homosexual activity. Does the Bible really condemn all homosexual unions? You'd think it should be obvious from our survey of the passages we've looked at up to this point. Well, the answer should certainly be yes. Pretty clear from all these passages that all homosexual unions are coming under that condemnation. But as I said earlier, there are some people in our world who want very desperately to follow the Bible and to be a Christian and be regarded as a Christian, yet they still want to maintain their homosexual relationship. And so they're trying to justify. Well, in looking at these passages, those passages aren't condemning the kind of homosexuality I'm engaging in. That's what a lot of people in our day are arguing. So I want us to look at this for the rest of the time that we have this morning. Does the Bible condemn all homosexual unions? Some people say, no, the Bible doesn't. In fact, so often people would go to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that you read about in the book of Genesis, and clear example of God condemning people who were practicing homosexuality. And yet people will respond to that and say, but Ezekiel 16 indicates that Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities, they claim they were not destroyed because of their homosexuality. They were destroyed because of their lack of compassion and because of their pride. And if you've never had somebody assert this argument to you, you need to become aware of it. Because in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel is here talking about the sins of Judah and Israel and their need to turn away from their wicked ways, and he makes reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 49 of Ezekiel chapter 16, he says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." And I've had people who've made the argument to me, well, there's nothing said about homosexuality in those verses. A whole lot of other sins, their pridefulness, their lack of pity and compassion upon the needy and not helping the needy, but nothing said about homosexuality. Well, I would beg to differ with that. First of all, there is reference made to their having committed abominations. And we already have seen in the law of Moses that homosexuality was certainly identified and categorized as an abomination. So I would suggest that when he refers to abominations, Ezekiel is there alluding to the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah. But be that as it may, does anyone think that the only sin the Sodomites were guilty of was homosexuality? No, you can even see from Genesis they were guilty of more than just that sexual sin. Ezekiel is saying there's a whole host of things that they were guilty of. So the mere fact, even if it were true that Ezekiel here in chapter 16 didn't include homosexuality in this immediate discussion of the sins of Sodom, that doesn't somehow mean that Sodom wasn't guilty of the sin of homosexuality as far as God is concerned. But lest there be any question at all, when you look at the New Testament, the book of Jude and verse 7, and Jude refers back to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and their judgment from God. Here's what he says. Sodom and Gomorrah, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You couldn't get any more explicit than Jude does here about the sinfulness of homosexuality being part of why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They indulged in gross immorality, and the word there means sexual immorality, and went after strange flesh, which is a common idiom for a homosexual kind of relationship. Jude can't be misunderstood here. And so clearly the Bible is saying that not the only reason, but one major reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God is because of their sin of homosexuality. Well, people try to make other arguments though. People say, well, the Bible only condemns homosexuality if it is against a person's own nature. And basically, this is an argument that is claiming that whatever your sexual orientation is, whether it's a heterosexual orientation or a homosexual orientation, whatever you're born with, whatever you are, well, that's then the sexual orientation that you should fulfill sexually in that way. And the Bible is just talking about not departing from whatever your own personal sexual orientation is. In fact, it's their way of trying to get around Romans chapter 1. As we said before, one of the most explicit discussions condemning homosexuality you can find in the Bible. Let me read it again. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. People, in trying to get around the clear and obvious sense of that passage, have tried to interpret it like this. Well, when he talks about the natural function of the woman, he's talking there about a person's own natural sexual orientation. And so the sin would be in having sexual relations if you're, say, a homosexual, then engaging in heterosexual sex, or if you have a heterosexual orientation, engaging in homosexual sex. That's what he's talking about, according to people who argue this way. Folks, isn't it amazing how far people go to twist the obvious meaning of the Word of God to justify their own desires? When Paul talks here about men abandoning the natural function of the woman, he's not talking about sexual orientation or any kind of modern psychological concept like that. He's talking about what God the Creator set up from the very beginning when he made male and female, and the obvious natural function of the woman is for a man and a man for a woman. God made male and female. That's what Paul is saying they abandoned. And so homosexuality and lesbianism are an abandoning of that natural function that the Creator set up from the very beginning. That's what Paul's talking about here. Well, people try to argue, find other ways to get around this. Here's a very common one. I guarantee you, if you ever have a discussion with someone trying to argue that the Bible doesn't condemn his homosexual relationship, he'll use this argument, or she will. They say the Bible only condemns homosexuality if it's associated with idolatry. You remember in Romans chapter 1, the passage that we were just looking at, it's true that in that context, the Apostle Paul does talk about how they abandoned, the Gentiles abandoned their knowledge of God and went after idols. And so, it's claimed, that really the Bible is just condemning homosexuality in the context of pagan idolatry. In other words, In a lot of those pagan temples, there might be male homosexuals, and they would engage in homosexual acts with other men as some kind of act in regard to their paganism. And there are examples of that in the ancient world. And so people argue, well, that's all the Bible is talking about. It's not the homosexual relationship per se that's wrong. It's just that it was in the context of idolatrous worship. That's what people are arguing. Well, you sure can't get that out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. No discussion of idolatry here. Paul just says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. There's nothing here in the context about idolatry. You sure can't somehow argue in this context the discussion is idolatry, and so that's how homosexuality should be very limitedly defined. 1 Corinthians 6, this passage we looked at earlier, Paul does mention idolaters here in his list of sins. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. And so some have tried to argue, well, okay, the effeminate and homosexual, it's just those engaging in that in the pagan temples in the context of idol worship. Well, Paul does mention idolaters here. But you know, after he mentions idolaters, in fact, right before he mentions the effeminate and homosexuals, he mentions adulterers. Are we supposed to conclude that the only kind of adultery that Paul is condemning here is adultery occurring in a pagan temple? You know, it's true, as I said earlier, there were homosexual priests who would engage in homosexual acts in some pagan temples. But women who would engage in heterosexual acts with men, vastly more common in the ancient world. So heterosexual adultery in the context of idolatry, that was much more common. Are we to conclude then that Paul, when he talks about adulterers not inheriting the kingdom of God, that it's just if you engage in adultery with a woman at the pagan temple, but it'd be okay if you commit adultery with your neighbor's wife next door? Because that's outside of an idolatrous context. Who would think that? No, it just doesn't work. In fact, the only way that this kind of argument limiting the condemnation of homosexuality to just pagan idolatrous forms of homosexuality, the only way that would work is if in the biblical world that was the only kind of homosexuality that people knew of, only what was done in the midst of idolatrous worship. And the fact of the matter is, that's just not the case. You know, there were homosexual lovers in the Greco-Roman world just like you have today. It's nothing new. We legalize it with marriage in our day, but aside from that, nothing new. The great historian Will Durant wrote this in the third volume of his Story of Civilization, talking about the Greco-Roman world. He said, condemned by law, tolerated by custom, homosexualism flourished with Oriental abandon. I am stricken with the heavy dart of love, sings Horace, and for whom? For Lysiscus, who claims in tenderness to outdo any woman. From this passion he can be freed only by another flame for some fair maid or slender youth. Marshall's choicest epigrams turn upon pederasty. And pederasty, if you're not aware of that, was, say, a householder having a young male slave boy that he would engage in homosexual acts with. Marshall's choicest epigrams turn upon pederasty And one of Juvenal's least publishable satires represents the complaint of a woman against this outrageous competition. So folks, homosexual relationships, just in society, and homosexual lovers and lesbian lovers, that kind of thing went on in the Greco-Roman world just like it does today. And the Bible was condemning it. And that's what the Bible was talking about. Or one final argument that people make, and ultimately so many of those who are claiming to be followers of the Bible, but yet still practicing homosexuality, they argue this: the Bible is only condemning godless homosexuals. God will accept me because I'm a loving, godly, or we are a loving, godly homosexual couple. There is a group of practicing homosexuals who historically have come from churches of Christ, and they have formed a group, an organization, advocating their position that homosexuality is fine as long as you're a loving, godly, worshipful couple. The name of that organization is A Cappella. Not to be confused with a musical group by that name. But this is exactly what these and others try to argue. And don't think that somehow this is removed from us. Again, the organization I just mentioned, those members come from churches that would identify themselves as churches of Christ. And they say, well, we're godly, we're loving, and so God is only condemning those homosexuals who are pagans or who don't acknowledge the Creator, but God will certainly accept us because we're a loving, godly, homosexual couple. All right, folks, we need to think about this and understand the root reason, the basic fundamental reason why homosexuality is wrong and why the Bible condemns it. Homosexuality is wrong for the same reason that any sexual action outside of marriage is wrong. It's a perversion of what God established from the beginning. This is the point that we need to just drill home. The Bible, I've had people say, well, you know, there's only a handful of passages in Scripture that even mention homosexuality. And so that is the argument. Well, then you shouldn't make a big deal about that. God doesn't really condemn it or care about it as being wrong. Now, that just ignores the whole context of the Bible. The Bible is saying that God set up from the very beginning what He established regarding male and female in marriage, and any departure from that, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's divorce and remarriage, any of those departures from what God's will was from the very beginning, it's wrong. It's a perversion of what God said. Fundamentally, why is it that a married man doesn't have a right to have an affair with his next door neighbor's wife? Why is that? It's not because Romans 6, or 1 Corinthians 6, rather, condemns adultery. I mean, that's not the fundamental reason. Yeah, that passage condemns it. But fundamentally, the reason why it's wrong for him to do that with his neighbor's wife is because God set up from the very beginning marriages to be for you and your wife, and sexuality is restricted to marriage. You don't have a right to that person. And we've emphasized already in this series, over and over again, the Bible's talking about sexuality as something good, but it's something that God confined to marriage. Any departure from that is a perversion of what God set up from the very beginning. That's the reason why homosexuality is wrong. For the same reason it's wrong for someone to engage in a heterosexual relationship outside of marriage. And the fact of the matter is that no matter how many state governments, or how many governments of men may legalize a homosexual marriage, God from the very beginning said, no, marriage, those whom He joins together, male and female. That's what He set up from the very beginning. And so we need to understand, if someone is wanting to be godly, or if two people who are in a homosexual or lesbian relationship are wanting to be godly, and if they say they love one another, then what they need to do is have enough godliness to stop that which God said is sin, and have enough love for one another to stop helping each other on the path to hell. If we're really godly, if we really love God and love the other person we claim, then we need to do what God's will says is right. Does the Bible condemn all homosexual unions? Yeah, it does. Yes, it does. Are you struggling? Are you struggling with maybe this very issue? There are a lot of people that struggle with it. And I want to talk with you tonight about that. Because I want you to know that there's help and there's forgiveness. There's a way to be forgiven of things that we've done that are wrong. Homosexual actions we've done that are wrong. There's help available if you're just struggling with a temptation. There's help. And I want to talk with you about that tonight. And talk about this whole concept of what God has established to help all of us when we're struggling with this sin or any other sin. God in His love and God in His mercy has a way out for us. And we want to talk about that tonight. So I hope you'll be back here this evening to hear that lesson. Thank you so much for listening to me this morning. I appreciate your kind attention as we've looked at what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. If there's someone here this morning who needs to respond to the gospel, we sure want to encourage you to do that. And we're all sinners. We're all guilty before God of various things. If we can help you in any way make your life right with God, let that be known. While together we stand and sing this song of encouragement.